elderly man is sitting in his room. He's near the end of his life. He's pretty blind, but he still has the ability to sense the presence of his wife with him. Is that you, Phyllis? Yeah, I'm with you. Phyllis, you know, you were with me in some of the greatest struggles of my life. You were with me in the Great Depression when we lost everything. You stayed with me. Yeah, I was there, said Phyllis. You were with me when I went off to war, when I served my country in World War II, and when I came back and struggled with the pain of that experience. Yes, I was with you. Phyllis, you were with me when we started our business together and struggled through all of that. And you were with me at the beginning, but you were also with me when my business failed and we experienced the tragedy of having to start all over again. Phyllis says to him, yes, I was with you. Looks at her and says, tell you something, Phyllis. You're bad luck. It's all how we look at things, isn't it? What we see, to a very great degree, is determined by what we're looking for, what we have the ability to see. If I was to go out and look at a pond, I would see a body of water, maybe some scum or something floating on the surface. But if I were to take with me a biologist or a botanist, that person could reveal a whole new world in front of me. Our ability to see is sometimes colored very much by what we want to see or what we have the ability to see. And our human tendency, I think, is very often to look for the wrong thing. We have a tendency to see only the obvious and to miss the critical. For example, what would you say defines who you are at this moment? Your circumstances or your response to your circumstances? Christian businessman that I know very well, and I know who he is and I know the nature of his faith, came up to me a couple of days ago and he said, Jim, I just need to talk to you. And I said, sure. And we visited. He said, Jim, I'm losing my faith. And I said, tell me why. He said, well, I'm losing my business. He said, the thing that makes me so anxious is that I set this business up to glorify God. And my prayer was that in the doing of this business that we would be able to take the profits and put them to work for God. And he said, I feel like God has just abandoned me in this project. And I kind of looked at him and I said a prayer and I ventured out into that ground that is hard for us to go sometimes with brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I said, used his name, and I said, tell me something. Is the only way that God can be glorified in the success of your business? And he sat up short. I said, is this only a victory for God? If you make your profit goal? If he answers all your prayers, is that the only way that we can see God or that you can see God at work in your life? And of course, he knew the answer to that. It's one of those rhetorical pastor questions that you don't really expect to have answered. But what took place in that exchange was that I was able to remind him that he was kind of focused on the obvious, as we all have a tendency to do. And he was missing the critical. He was missing what was important. The Bible draws a distinction between two types of people. Type one is those who have a faith that can be changed by their circumstances. The other is those who have a faith that transforms the circumstances that that they're in. Between those who are captive to the world around them, whose basically faith rises and falls on the basis of what is going on in their lives, on the basis of whether their prayers are answered exactly the way they want them to be. On the other hand, those who have the ability to rise above their circumstances and to walk into their circumstances carrying a faith that gives them an even deeper understanding of God's presence in their lives. The question that I want to ask us all this morning is, which person are we? Are we people, followers of Jesus, who have a faith that can be changed by the circumstances that we find ourselves in, or are we those kind of people that have the ability and the grace to bring our faith into a place where it rises above our circumstances? In the context of this conversation that I was having with my friend, the Christian businessman, he goes, "Jim, how will I know that God is with me? How can I know that God is for me if everything around me gives evidence that he's not?" I think that's an honest question. Is that not the question that we find ourselves asking, pastors and non-pastors alike, when the going gets tough? How do I know that God is with me when everything around me seems to give evidence that he's not? My encouragement to us today, all I really want to do with us today is remind us of some things that we already know. To remind us to look beyond the obvious, to look beyond our circumstances, and to look instead at God. Because I believe the answer to the question of how do I know for certain whether God loves me, whether God is with me, lies not within my surroundings, not within my circumstances, but in the promises and the character of God. So the Lord laid on my heart as I was thinking about what passage to teach from this morning. He laid the passage that I'd like you to turn to in your Bibles, which is Romans 5. Actually, verses 1 through 11, not verses 1 through 5. Now, in the Presbyterian Church, the pastor reads the passage all the way through from beginning to end, and then you hear this as all the Bibles close and get shoved back in the pew rack. I'm going to count on you not to do that this morning. I'm going to kind of go through this a verse or two at a time. So leave your Bibles open, as I know that you do. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." What I want to share with you this morning is a reminder of five promises that I believe God gives us in this passage, in this amazing 11 verses of Scripture, five promises that we can hold on to when the storms are raging all around us and everything is giving evidence that God is not with us. The first promise, the first reminder, is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have a restored relationship with God. I am no longer a rebel. At least in terms of my status, I am now living in a status of being at peace with God. Now, the first thing that we've got to do is we've got to kind of reorient our understanding of that word peace, because what Paul is saying here is he's not saying necessarily that I'm going to feel peaceful in my relationship with God. That's our human tendency, to hear the word peace and to go right to peaceful. I'm not feeling peaceful, therefore something is wrong with me or something is wrong with God. When Paul is using the word peace here, what he is talking about is not a subjective feeling. He's actually using a military analogy. What he's stating is an objective fact, a status between two warring parties. We are at peace, at a state of peace with God. We are no longer God's enemy. It's something we possess, something we have now, regardless of how we might feel. Status was something that was given to us the moment that we declared our trust in Jesus for our salvation. We were declared at peace with God. Think of in your mind that wonderful image, okay, of the Japanese Army and the American Army, or Navy, I guess it would have been, signing the terms of peace between Japan in the United States at the end of World War II. You've got Douglas MacArthur, you've got all those Japanese guys, and they're sitting on that battleship, okay, in the middle of the ocean, and they're signing the terms of peace. That didn't mean that necessarily the conflict was over. That didn't necessarily mean that everybody on that ship had wonderful, warm, and fuzzy feelings for each other. That didn't mean that there wasn't going to be a fair amount of anger and resentment and struggle even between those two nations, but it did mean that those two nations, as of that moment, were at a state of declared peace. Neither nation had any reason to be afraid of the other. The first promise that Paul reminds us of is that I have a new status with God. I have been declared at peace with God. I no longer have anything to be afraid of with respect to God. Now that seems like such a statement of the obvious, but at the same time, in my profession, my vocation, I hear so many people express their relationship to God in terms like this: what has God got against me that my life would look like this? And when we find ourselves asking that question, and many of us do, I myself do, Lord, what have you got against me? We need to be reminded of what we know, that I have no reason to fear God, that I have been given the status of being at peace. Not only does that status take away my fear, but we see the second promise in verse 2. This new status that I have with God brings me new access to God's grace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So the second promise is that my new status brings me new access to God's grace. There's kind of three word pictures that I'd like to share with you in this definition. The first is the picture of access to God. Literally, the word picture that the Greek word is painting here is access to the throne room of a great king. Okay? That I have been ushered in, okay, to a place where previously I would have been afraid to go. In that day and age, you did not walk into the king's throne room unannounced. You were only brought into the throne room at the king's beckoning. It's even more of an outrageous idea to the Jews if we could put ourselves in the place of hearing this as a Jewish person of that time. The Jews believed that to go into the presence of God resulted in death. Remember our understanding of the Holy of Holies, the very center of the temple in Jerusalem? And they would send the priest in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and they would tie a rope to his foot. Okay? Because they were afraid that if he gazed at the presence of God, that God would kill him. They'd have to drag him out and send in the next priest the next time around. And what Paul is telling us here is that we no longer have that fear. We no longer have that isolation. When Jesus died, the veil separating the Holy of Holy from the rest of the temple was what? It was split down the middle from the top. And we were given a new access, invited into the throne room of the Creator of the world, given access to the same God that Jesus talks about as a personal, faithful, loving Father. I have a new status with God. I have a new access to God. I not only have access to God and his throne room, but it says I have access to God's protection. This word that is translated stand, okay, carries with it a picture of permanence, of standing firm. So what Paul is saying, this I have access to this grace in which I now stand in security. I now stand in strength, protection. I have the assurance, no matter how it looks around me, that I am standing in God's grace and that I will remain standing in God's grace throughout this life as I hold on to the one who brings me into the presence of God, Jesus Christ. Paul is continuing to kind of draw analogies from this vision of a palace. Okay, and we all know, we're familiar with the term a courtier. No, courtier. A sycophant. You know, the ones who are always kind of shuffling around the king and making sure they answer the right thing, and they're present in the throne room, but they're really not part of the team. They're really not part of the family. The picture that Paul is painting for us is that we're no longer court princes and princesses wondering if we have any real status before God. We have been adopted into the family. My ability to walk into the presence, into the throne room of God, is not something that I have to worry about whether I really belong there. It's a promise that I am a co-heir with Jesus. And here's the amazing thing. That promise of access, that promise that I'm not going to get booted out, has nothing to do with my performance. Grounded not in my ability to earn God's favor. It's grounded in God's willingness to love me for who I am. I think it's been about 10 years now, but perhaps you remember the movie Dangerous Minds. Starred Michelle Pfeiffer as a Marine who left the Marine Corps to become a teacher in the inner city. And she gets assigned the dregs of the high school. A room full of losers who have never achieved anything in the educational system and had been basically given up on. And she realizes that if she is going to get through to these kids, she's going to have to approach them in a different way. These kids don't know how to take the assignment. If you do this and do this and do this, you'll earn an A. So she turns the whole thing upside down on them. She walks in one morning and she says, I want to tell you something. Here's the deal. You already have the A. Now all I'm going to ask you to do is live up to what you already have. Okay? I think one of the great struggles in the Christian life is that we keep thinking that we have to earn the A. That we are so used to living in a world, so used to being surrounded by the equation that says, if you do this, then I will love you, that we forget that God has turned the equation upside down. With God, the equation is this: I love you. Now go out and be who you are. Someone that is loved by God. Someone who has access to the throne room. Someone who has been invited to sit at the table. Someone who already has the A. Finally, in this verse, we also see that we don't just have access to the throne room. We don't just have access to God's protection, but we also have access to God's resources. This grace in which we now stand, grace is not just salvation. Grace is not just that gift to us of being saved and earning a ticket or receiving a ticket to heaven. Grace is also a biblical term that expresses God's strength. When we receive the grace, access to the grace of God, we are also receiving God's strength, his power to help us persevere. One of my favorite Christian authors is a writer by the name of Philip Yancey. I commend his books to you. One of the books that he wrote is a book. What's the name of that book Philip Yancey wrote? It's called Amazing Grace. Okay? That ought to be fairly easy to remember for anybody under the age of 40, anyway. In his book, Amazing Grace, Philip Yancey says something that I have seen at work in my travels around the world. He says, whenever you go to a prayer meeting among, or pray individually among Americans, we are always praying that God would change our circumstances, that God would remove the trial from our lives. Why? Because we're so used to being able to change our circumstances. But he said, when you go into the third world, where people are not as used to having the ability to change their circumstances, their prayer is not, Lord, remove my trial. It's, Lord, give me the strength to endure my trial. We need to be reminded of that in our trials, that we have access to the grace of God. We have the ability to stand before God and say, all right, look, if you're not going to change my circumstances, then will you at least change me? Will you give me the strength to endure what you have allowed me to be in for whatever purpose you are trying to work out in my life or in the lives around me? Promise number one, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have a new status of being at peace with God. Promise number two, I have access to God, to his love, to his grace, to his presence in my life. And if God's presence is actually his promise to us, then that promise means that in every one of our present circumstances, if God is truly present, which we believe he is, then every circumstance should carry with it what? Two things. God's sufficient grace to give us the strength to endure those circumstances, and the promise of redemption. The promise that no circumstance is ever the final chapter in the story, right? That's the hope that we live with. That's the promise that we claim. That comes not from us, not from our circumstances, but from God's word, from his character, from who God is. I am present with you in your trial. Therefore, every trial is pregnant with two things: with the grace to allow us to endure it as we draw upon the strength of God, and with the possibility of redemption, that that circumstance is not the last chapter in the story. Promise number one, I have a new relationship with God. Promise number two, I have access to the grace of God. The third promise is that this new status brings a new understanding of hope. Verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Jump down to verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That would be us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The third promise that I see in this chapter, or in this passage, is that our new status, our new access to the grace of God, gives us a new understanding of hope. My brothers and sisters, here is something that I need to be reminded of on a daily basis. Our hope as believers in Jesus is never, never based on our circumstances. We go there all the time. We say, okay, my hope is based in the changing of my circumstances. My hope is based in somebody coming and joining me in my circumstances. But what this passage reminds us of is that our hope is not based in our circumstances. Our hope is grounded in God and in the promise of our future life with God. Okay? We rejoice in the hope of what? That God will change our circumstances? No, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope that we will share eventually in the glory of Jesus Christ. And that hope does not disappoint us because God has poured his love into our hearts. Our destiny as followers of Jesus is to share in a splendor in the next stage of our life that is equal to that splendor being enjoyed by Jesus at this moment. Can you get your heads around that outrageous claim? I know it's way off. I know it doesn't necessarily make us feel better at this particular moment, but what this promise says, Paul goes on to name it in verse 8, or in chapter 8 of Romans, that I am going to be a co-heir with Jesus. I'm not just adopted into his family as the poor relation. Whatever it is that Jesus has inherited when he went back to be with the Father, I get an equal share in that. And so do you. That's what gives me my hope. That glory is going to make whatever I'm experiencing in this life seem small. A couple of weeks ago, I went and watched my younger daughter play in the finals of a tennis match. And they went in as the favored team, and they were actually playing another team that was another doubles team that was part of the Newport Harbor High tennis team. So they were playing a team that they had been practicing against all year long and that they had regularly beat up on all year long. And now they were playing them in the finals of the league tournament. And they went in as the highly rated, overrated, highly cocky, number one ranked team, and they got their handed to them. And it was quite an amazing thing to watch. But as we were walking off the court, you know, there's that long moment where no parents are allowed to talk to their children after their children have lost a match. And then there's that time when, okay, we got to give her a ride home, so eventually we're going to have a conversation of some form. So we negotiate the detente, and we're walking out, and I hear the other dad venture to say to his daughter, "You know, this is going to make no sense to me now, or sense to you now, but this is only high school, and this is only tennis." And part of me is walking down the sidewalk going, "Oh man, I'd have never said that." Because she's still in high school. That's all that matters to her. And she just got creamed in a tennis match that she was supposed to win. That's all that matters to her. But as I got a little farther down the sidewalk, I realized, you know, he's absolutely right. It is only high school. And it is only a tennis match. And there's going to be a time in her life, not too far down the road, where she's going to forget that she even played in that tennis match. Which is all a very long way of saying, reminding ourselves that this life is not all there is. We have a tendency to treat it that way, don't we? Because it's all we know. And we need to be reminded that there is a much better life ahead of us. In fact, that life is going to be a whole lot longer than this life. And the promise that we have as followers of Jesus is that life is going to be a whole lot richer as we trust in the promises that God has given to us. But the hard reality is that most of us still place hope in our circumstances. We still allow our circumstances to define who we are. We still allow our circumstances to define the evidence of God's love. God must not love me because God is not giving me what I ask for. God is not even giving me what I think I need at this particular moment. And may I remind us, as gently as I can, that God does nowhere in Scripture promise an easy life. What God promises in Scripture is what? A new life. A new understanding of what life really is. A new ability to cope with what we call life. A new definition of what life is all about. And of course, in addition to promising us new life, he also promises what? To be with us in this life and in the life to come. He may choose to give us what we want. But the reality is that he also may choose not to. But what he will give us, always, says right here, is more of himself. Some people put it this way, that God will allow our good dreams to shatter or to go unfulfilled or to be disappointed so that he can lead us to a better dream. But he gets to define the dream. The dream is not necessarily something that we are going to experience in our circumstances, in our present reality. The better dream, the best dream that he wants to lead us to is himself. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of Jerry Sitzer. Jerry Sitzer is a professor of New Testament studies up at Whitworth College in Washington. One day, Jerry Sitzer was driving with his family and got hit head-on by a drunk driver. And in that accident, Jerry Sitzer lost his daughter, his wife, and his mother. Three generations. He wrote a book about his journey through grief called A Grief Disguise. And in that journey, he's very frank, very honest, very candid. It is the best book on grief and on faith that I have ever encountered in my life. And Jerry Sitzer is very honest about how he felt as though he was in the abyss, and he was falling further and further and further, and finally he discovered, he said, that God was there with him. That there was nothing in his life that gave any evidence to him that life was worth living, except God reached out and grabbed him, and he knew at that moment that God was all he needed. He goes on to say that there is nothing good about what happened to him, but God made good of his promise to work for good in that. What was the good? Jerry Sitzer's book has been used by millions to wrestle with grief. Jerry Sitzer will never say, if he was to come and speak here, he will never say that he would trade the benefit of millions coming to a better understanding of faith and of grief through his book. He would never trade that to have his wife and his daughter and his mother back. But he said, in the midst of that pain, in the midst of those trials, when there was no reason to believe in God, he reached out and found that God was there. And he learned that God was enough. The Bible reminds us that as followers of Jesus, we have a new status with God. We have access to the strength and the grace of God. We have the assurance of a hope that's based not in our circumstances, but in the character and the promises of God. Fourth promise. How can we know that we have this hope? Two powerful, constant reminders. And I'm closer to the end of this than you think I am. It's going, oh man, two more promises and he's already been up there for 25 minutes. Fourth promise, verse 5, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. How do I know God loves me? He has given me his Spirit. And his Spirit, Paul says later in the letter, testifies within my spirit that what? I'm a child of God, that I'm adopted, that I'm a member of the family. It's a voice that plays in my head that reminds me that I am a child of God. And by the way, let me give you another picture. That picture of God has poured his love into our hearts is not, don't picture in your mind, you know, pouring some water into a glass. What I want you to picture in your mind is the Niagara Falls, pouring water over the side. That is the Greek word picture that is being painted in that word that we have translated poured. A better translation of it would be flooded. God has flooded our hearts with his love through the Holy Spirit. And he has given that to each one of us. That's the subjective, experiential promise of God. I bet you feel it more than you give yourself credit for. Okay? I stand and I worship among you, and I sing, I don't remember which song it was, but I think it was the third one, and I began to cry. Because that's something that the Holy Spirit has given to me. It's his little grace note in my life that reminds me that he's there. I cry over stuff like that. God doesn't speak to me audibly at that moment and say, Jim, remember, you're a child of God. He speaks to me within my spirit and a tear rises up in my eye and I remember, yeah, God is present in my life. And sometimes that's all I need. I know that I can have this hope. I know that I have this new status. I know that I have this access because God has given me the gift of the Holy Spirit to remind me at those times that he is present. Fifth promise. As emotional and as subjective, sometimes as experiential, better said, as the role of the Holy Spirit in my life, the fifth promise is the objective, historical one that stands before us at every moment. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The fifth promise is the gift of the cross. Every time that the storm is raging around me, every time that the wind is blowing, that my circumstances seem devoid of the presence of God, look around and think of this reminder. That's the objective reality. That's the answer to the question, does God love me? And the cool thing about the cross is it's all over the place. I can be walking down the street and see it around somebody's neck. I'm not really passing judgment on why they're wearing it, but every time I see it, it should be a reminder to me that while I was still God's enemy, God reached out in love and grace to me and said, I love you. I may not feel loved at that moment. My circumstances may be just turning me around and around and around, but at that moment, I look at the cross and I go, oh yeah, that cross is for me too. Now come back, and we'll pick up in closing this amazing statement that Paul makes in verses 3 through 5. Now that we understand the source of our hope, now that we understand what it means to have access to God and to have a new understanding of our status with God, now we can put these amazing words in their context. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. That's hard. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. We know that there will be suffering in the Christian life. That's actually a promise that Jesus has given. Although we are adopted as his children, we still live in a world that is hostile to God. We still live in a world that has fallen. We still live in a world that will bring us tragedy. But we also know that in the end, we're going to rise above the world. In an athletic analogy, we know there is pain in the game. I don't know how many of you got a chance to watch the Michigan-Ohio State game in your preparations for the USC-UCLA game. And I will accept your gratitude as a person who grew up in Ann Arbor for Michigan's role in the future of Southern California. But I watched Chris Perry, the running back, knocked out of the game three times with an amazing leg injury. And by the end of the game, he can hardly get up. He's in so much pain. In fact, a couple of times when Ohio State was calling timeouts, Perry stayed on the ground. He was in that much pain. He knows that pain is part of the game, but he persevered through the end because he knew by that time what the outcome was going to be. And he knew the contribution that he was making. And he said in a post-game interview that the adrenaline carried him through that game. I doubt Chris Perry today can even walk. But he persevered through the game. That's the promise that we have. We know there is pain in this life, in our circumstances. But we know what the end of the game is going to bring, a glory that is going to far transcend any struggle that we experience now. And we know that God is with us, that he will use our suffering to give strength and substance to our character, that he will use our suffering to mature our faith and maybe then to use that faith to accomplish his purpose somewhere else, that my struggle and my ability to rise above it might become a witness to someone else and an encouragement to them. And then finally, he reminds us that he will use our suffering to remind us of the assurance of his love. That he will use our struggles to draw us ever closer to his heart through the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he has flooded us with because he loves us that much. As your worship team comes forward and as Dave comes forward to lead us in communion, think about that. Think about how the Holy Spirit has flooded us with the love of God. Think about the cross and the objective historical fact of God's love for us. And ask the Lord then to bring us to a place where we are not people whose faith is affected by our circumstances, but people whose circumstances are changed.